Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We need to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and humble under the authority of the Word of God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I thank you this evening for the blessing it is to rejoice over the promotion of a brother, to rejoice that his journey is over, his ministry is over, and now he is face to face with our Lord. And Father, we ask that you would help us all to see the times that we live in, to eagerly expect his appearing at any moment, and so to purify ourselves just as he is pure. But Father, tonight we have gathered together to hear the teaching of the Word. We've gathered together to glorify Jesus Christ and to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are below. And so, Father, we ask for this hour that you would help each one of us to set aside distractions, to clear our thinking, to humble ourselves under the authority of your Word and under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Teach us, Father, what you would have us to learn in your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We want to do, first of all, is we kind of started a new section last week, and I want to make sure that we have our bearings straight. So we need to look at our chart again to start at the section we're in and then look at the three separating parts of that section. Characteristics of fellowship under the behavior of fellowship is where we are. There are some new notes on the back wall there, if anybody needs them. So the behavior of fellowship is the main section of the two sections we've got in the book, and then the subsections, characteristics of fellowship and consequences of fellowship. We are looking at chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 5, and verse 5. As I briefly mentioned last week, the distinction, the separation there in the beginning of chapter 5 is difficult. And when we reach that point, we'll discuss why each sentence is difficult to determine where the change occurs, where the change to a new section occurs. But we will see all of it as it fits together as well. This is the manifestation of fellowship. This is what happens when we meet the conditions for fellowship, what happens when we obey the cautions to fellowship, when we when we stay away from the things that would prevent us from being in fellowship. What are the characteristics then of someone who is in fellowship? And what are the ongoing consequences? What are the ongoing characteristics of someone who is being perfected in love? The three sections we're going to look at here are going to be about love. Love is given, love is experienced, and love is perfected. This is basically chapters 3 and 4. The end of that section being the beginning of chapter 5, love is perfected. Now, where we were last week is within the section love is given in 1 John 2:28 through 3:15. Let's go ahead and turn there and regather our bearings as we look at what God's Word has to say and then discuss it. In verse 28 of chapter 2, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." The children of God are confident. They are confident when and if they abide in him. These are the conditions that need to be met for confidence. Now, there's three types of confidence that we're going to look at within this book. And we discussed the idea of an inclusio, of the bookends, of the different spots within these sections that confidence is discussed. Confidence that is appearing, confidence in our prayer life, and confidence in the day of judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. These three sections. The confidence in his appearing in 1 John 2:28 here. the confidence that is appearing. This is kind of what we discussed in the eschatological viewpoint in the previous weeks. The idea that we are constantly looking for and hastening the coming day. We're constantly keeping our eyes on the things of the, that are above as we operate within this world. But the most important thing, that we are constantly, eagerly expecting his appearing. The statement that is made by John about this is that when we are confidently expecting his appearing, at any moment he could appear, the trumpet could sound, the dead in Christ will rise, all of those things will occur. If we keep that constantly in our thinking, it has a purifying effect on our Christian lives, on our walk. So the confidence at his appearing, the confidence in our prayer life is twofold here within this book. In chapter 3, verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. For whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And 5:14, chapter 5, verse 14, will give us the other half of that. The idea here is that the confidence comes from abiding in him, but it also comes from asking according to his will. Now, what does that entail? Does that just mean we ask for things that he's already promised? Or are there pre-existing conditions to even asking for what is within his will? I think John reveals that. Because the idea here and the confidence here comes when we are abiding in his word, when we are obeying his commandments, and then we are asking according to his will. In 5:14, he says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." I think about, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, about Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel's prayer within that chapter, and how mature that prayer was, how wonderful that prayer was, that it started at a certain place. Does anybody remember where it started, where his prayer starts? What he did first before he actually prayed? No? No? He studied the Word. He studied the Word of God. He was already in fellowship, I suspect, because he was actually getting something out of the Word of God at that point. But he looked at the book of Jeremiah, and he saw what God had promised, what was supposed to be coming up. And because he was abiding, because he was obeying, because he was living his life in integrity and honesty before God, and because he asked according to God's will, God heard his prayers. This is the same application for us. Before we can even begin, we have to be in fellowship, right? We've discussed that. The beginning of the book of 1 John is God's righteousness and the necessity that we confess our sins so that we may be in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, that we may operate in truth. This is the first thing for us, is the confession of sins, the fellowship, the filling of the Holy Spirit. But then in order to abide in him, we need to abide in his word as well. This is, we're speaking experientially here, not the positionally, as we looked at in John 15, as Jesus talked about abiding in him in the sense of the faith that we have, the faith in Jesus Christ that causes us to be born again. So asking according to his will requires that we are obeying his will. And then it requires that the things that we've asked for, we've heard the phrase before, don't ask for what you want God to bless. Ask and do what God has already blessed. That's the idea. The third, confidence in the day of judgment. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. We'll back up here a little bit to verse 16. 1 John 4, verse 16 says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." You see this reciprocal relationship of abiding here. that this is an experience of each believer who has his mind on the things above, who is abiding in the Word, and the Word has an abiding relationship with him, is finding a dwelling in him, finding a home in him, and is being operating within him, is changing the thinking, is transforming his thinking. By this, in verse 17, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now we're going to talk a lot more about that statement, as he is, so also are we in this world, when we get to this chapter. But the idea here of love being perfected, having to do with our confidence in the day of judgment, the confidence for us believers in Jesus Christ, the confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And that statement, the basis of that statement is the standing that Jesus Christ has before God is the standing that we have before God positionally. The standing that we have before God experientially then depends on us abiding in the Word, having his Word abide in us. And so we experience the perfection of love in each one of us. All right. Confidence in prayer?
Yeah.
That's 5:14, chapter 5, verse 14. Sure. If we ask according to his will, that basically means there are pre-existing conditions that need to be met. We need to be walking according to his will, fulfilling his commandments. What is his commandment? To love one another, as he has loved us, as he laid his life down for us. So abiding in him, fulfilling his commandments, and then asking according to his will also entails asking what he's already blessed, asking what he's already promised. Not asking out of our own lusts. Now, when we actually get to 3:21 and 5:14, we're going to discuss in detail. We're going to go to the book of James, and we're going to talk about what it means to ask according to our own desires, so that we may spend it on our own desires, is the language of James. The asking is then a choice between selfish motivation, between the self-exaltation, between what is good for me versus what is good for Jesus Christ, and so good for his children. Okay, all right. In verse 29 here, 1 John 2:29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness or does righteousness is born of him. I say does because this is just the basic verb poieo, to do or to make. And we can think of it as practice, or some folks do, the translators of the NASB do, because it's a present active. So then it is an ongoing doing. But I think that's an interpretation. I think we need to keep in mind the idea of doing righteousness rather than practicing righteousness, because then we're going to get into trouble with some other verses that use poieo, that John uses poieo in. That's then going to become confusing. So, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Basic idea here is everyone who displays his righteousness through their actions can be identified as his children, as his children. Now, when we think of the identification as his children, we need to be careful to distinguish between positional and experiential, between the fatherhood of God and our sonship or daughtership in God, and what we do that reveals our identity to the outside world, to our brothers and sisters. I promised you last week we're going to look at a verse. We're going to look at a biblical character, biblical person, that displays a child of God positionally acting as a child of the devil, as a child of Satan. We're going to get to that in this hour. Everyone who displays his righteousness through their actions can be identified as a child of God. the only righteousness that can identify us as children of God is not a human righteousness, it's not a human good. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of God that is active in each one of us as we submit ourselves in obedience to his commandment to love one another, to lay our lives down for one another. It is not the righteousness of being nice. It is not just being nice to people. It is not just the worldly idea of toleration, which is very intolerant. It is being identified because he is reflected in everything that we do. That Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his character, is reflected in the things that we do. Then the opposite. What is the opposite idea? If it's not a child of God, if it's not that we're being identified as a child of God, then we're being identified as a child of Satan. Or you could think of it as a child of the world, as operating based on the world system, on the cosmos system, on the principles of this world, operating on the basis of flesh, as Paul speaks of. But when we are identified, we're going to discuss this further in a minute here, when we are identified as children of God, that current condition causes conflict with the world. Because the world did not know him, so it doesn't know us. Because the world's ideas, philosophies, are completely contrary to God. So this is a current condition that causes conflict with the world. This is 1 John 3:1. Now, my literal translation of this verse is, look at what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be identified as his children. Look what kind of love. Yes, how great, how magnificent the Father has given us, that we should be identified as his children. As this current condition causes conflict with the world, we also recognize as children of God, as John moves on, that we will be like the Father's Son. We will be like Jesus Christ. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. I was having this conversation with somebody the other day. I can't remember who it was, but they were saying about the sun was particularly bright that day, and the person said, just think, when Jesus Christ appears, he's going to be brighter than that. We won't be able to look at him. And I said, oh, but we will be able to look at him because we'll see him just as he is, because we will have eyes to look at him at that point, because when he appears in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And so we will see him as he is and be like him and have the capacity to look upon his glory, to look upon his brightness. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the eschatological part of the eschatological viewpoint, part of the keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. Part of that purifying effect of constantly expecting his appearing. This was the attitude in the first century, and it hasn't changed, or it shouldn't change. The scripture doesn't change. The scripture is still valid today. The scripture that says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever is still true. The scripture that says we should eagerly expect his coming is still true. So simply because nearly 2,000 years have passed does not mean that we should follow after the world, as Peter talks about, say, where is the promise of his coming? Gosh, it's been 2,000 years. I think I can quit waiting. No. Every day we expect his appearing. Every day we expect the trumpet to sound. And every day that we do that, it has a purifying effect on our lives. We don't think, well, our master is going to be away a long time, so we can do what we want. We constantly think of his appearing, his seeing what we're doing, his reward that he brings with him. We will be like him. Verse 21, Philippians 3, verse 21 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Of course, we think of 1 Corinthians 15. I don't include all the verses that we could possibly include in this study because of the shortness of the time we have to look at this book. But we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The fixing of our confident expectation here, back in 1 John chapter 3, has the purifying effect. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is 1 John 3, 3. So fixing our confident expectation on this, his appearing, has a purification effect. In verse 4, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now these words, has seen him or knows him, these are going to become very, very important in just a second, because we need to recognize what John is saying here and not put words in his mouth. The children of God and the children of the devil present evidence for which standard they are operating under. This is the idea we made a precursor of before. The children of God and the children of the devil present evidence for which standard they are operating under. Is your thinking transformed or is it conformed? These are the two options. There are no others. If it is conformed to this world, then your thinking is according to this world, according to this age, according to the thinking of the sons of disobedience. Even if you are a child of God by position, by faith in Christ, by your operation you present evidence that you are a child of the devil. Does this mean you are no longer saved? Well, of course not. Of course not. It means your mind isn't being transformed. God is the one who is faithful. We need to keep reminding ourselves of that, keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, recognizing that Jesus paid the price, recognizing that God is the one that made a promise, not us. When I placed my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ, I was neither asked to, nor did I say, I promise I'll be a good boy. He said, I promise I will hold you in my hand, and so will my son, and nothing can take you out of my hand. No created thing can separate us. So the idea here is very important that we understand is not a question of a loss of salvation, but a question of how we operate, how we operate within this world, and who we identify ourselves as. Now, he says two very important things here. No one who is born of and no one who abides in him sins. Let's take a look at this. No one who abides in him, in verse 6, sins. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And then he says in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices, again does, the poieo, the verb poieo, sin. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Recognize there are two important distinctions here. There is a seed, there is what is born of God that cannot sin, and then there is an experiential requirement of abiding in him. Okay? No one who is born of God, he says in verse 9, is capable of sin. That is the divine nature that is born of God, that is in each one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That new nature is incapable of sinning. So why do we sin? Well, because we have to be born in and be abiding in him. Otherwise, if we're not abiding, whatever is not of faith is sin. That means we're submitting ourselves as slaves to unrighteousness again, as Paul discusses in Romans chapter 7. So then it is no longer us doing the sinning. Remember that Paul identifies himself with a new nature, not with the no good thing that dwells in his flesh. He says, it's no longer I who sin, but the sin which dwells in me, that no good thing. So these two important conditions, number one, that we are born of, that we are born of him, that we have that new nature, but then that's the positional, then the operational, that we are abiding in him, that we are abiding in him. Anyone who abides in him must be born in him first, and those who are born in and abide in him do not sin. Those are the two statements that John is making here. We need to zero in also on verse 6 when he says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. What we need to keep in mind here is that these are perfect. They are perfect active indicatives. So we might better think of this as no one who sins or anyone who sins has lost sight of him. And anyone who sins has stopped knowing him. A perfect verb means that there is a past action that has occurred, and the focus is on the ongoing results of that past action. So there is a past action in which we stopped seeing him, we stopped looking upon him, and we stopped knowing him. What's a simpler term for that that John uses? We stopped being in fellowship with him. We stopped walking in the light. So we lost sight of him, and we stopped knowing him. Saints have a sinner in them. Saints have a sinner in them. When they sin, it is walking in darkness and operating by the sin nature and the principles of this world. In this way, they identify themselves in operation as children of the devil. We've already gone over Romans chapter 7 on a previous Sunday night, and we kind of talked about this evening about the no good thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to talk about identifying yourself as a child of the devil by being a vocal opponent of the truth. We're going to talk about Peter, the pillar of the church that we were looking at this morning in Galatians. Jesus is asking here within this chapter, asking of his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Well, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, maybe John the Baptist come back to life. Okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Shining moment for Peter. Not very common for Peter, who's constantly sticking his feet in his mouth. Both feet, usually. Kind of like I did last week. In this case, he's got it. He's got it right. He's got the truth. But Jesus says to him, blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is the promise that I say to you, you are Peter, a stone, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And the keys of the kingdom. He warned his disciples that it's not time for you to tell people about me and who I am. In verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This is hilarious to me. Peter, doesn't matter that he's the pillar, one of the three pillars of the church. Doesn't matter that he's the chief of the apostles. He's still a man. And Peter pulls Jesus aside. He says, hey, come here, I need to talk to you about something. He's talking to God himself, God the Son. He says, hey, come here, I need to talk to you about something. And Peter begins to rebuke the Lord. He says, God forbid it. Lord, or you forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on whose? On man's. When we start setting our mind on our own interests, on the interests of this world, on the concerns, the way the Holman Christian Standard puts it, we become a vocal opponent of the truth, and so reveal ourselves, as Jesus says here, as an adversary. And if we're revealing ourselves as an adversary, then whose standards are we operating under? Who are we imitating? Because it's not Jesus Christ. So it is indeed true that a child of God by position, someone who is in Christ on a permanent basis, can never be taken out of Jesus Christ, never be taken out of the hand of the Father or the hand of the Son, can become a vocal opponent of the truth through his actions. Back in 1 John here, back in 1 John, pull this together as John does here. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins, or anyone who sins, has lost sight of him and stopped knowing him, stopped fellowshipping with him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin or does sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So those who are children of God by position, who begin to operate in sin, become opponents of what Jesus has accomplished and continues to accomplish. He came to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices or does sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not do righteousness is not of God. Remember that righteousness can only be Jesus Christ's righteousness. It cannot be a righteousness of our own that we have established, because it's filthy rags. It's worthless in the sight of God. It has to be Jesus Christ's righteousness. Anyone who does not practice or do righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Here's the application of that righteousness. Remember, the ultimate application of that righteousness is Jesus laying his life down for his friends, laying his life down for the sin of the whole world. So the practical application is always, for us, going to be based on that ultimate application. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John is going to continuously remind us of this throughout the book, because that's the most important thing that Jesus ever taught us as far as application. Because love does no wrong, not to God, not to a brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. Cain's deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, here's a couple of difficult passages that folks tend to stumble over. There are some contrasts within these verses that we need to look at, and those contrasts are going to lead us to a clearer picture of what John is telling us here. The conflict between God and the cosmos system is verses 13 through 15. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Remember, when we are identified to the world as children of God through our actions, through the righteousness of Christ being revealed in us, the world does not like that. The world does not know us because it did not know him. And so there is a conflict that is created, the conflict that takes place. The world hates the children of God. This is also similar to John chapter 15 and Jesus' statements on these things. He says, John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They don't know the Father. Now in verse 13, John says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John says, "Do not be surprised if the world, brethren, if the world hates you." The world hates the children of God, but if a child of God by position is then revealing himself through his actions and through his the standard that he is living by as a child of this world or of this age, no more conflict, right? Go along to get along. Why don't we just go along with this world and then we won't have any conflict, right? The world that's passing away and also its lusts. If we really come to identify with this, we're going to recognize what a waste of time. What a waste of time to be a man pleaser. To be constantly so concerned with what men think of us and being accepted by men. And now we can talk not just about the outside world, about unbelievers, about outsiders, and worrying about what they think and what's going on in their heads and whether we're being accepted by them. But what about us here? How much of a slave do we become to this when we start to be so concerned about what people here think of us? If the pride that wells up within us, if the stature within our local congregation becomes so important that we're more concerned about pleasing our pastor, about pleasing our brothers and sisters, our deacons, our elder, our deaconess, we're operating on the basis of pride, and then we're operating based on the principles of this world once again. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek to please our pastor. I'm saying the motivation for that is not pride in pleasing our pastor, our elder, our deacons. The motivation for that is love for God, number one. Love for our brethren, number two. The motivation is what is key here. What is pleasing? What is pleasing to my pastor? If my pastor is walking in the light as well, if he's walking with God, then he's pleased what? When I walk with God. He's pleased when God is pleased with me. So that has an effect as well. But if I am seeking to please anybody, if I'm seeking to please anybody based on my own pride, rather than based on the love that I have for God and the love that I have for my brothers and sisters, based on God's love that motivates me to lay my life down, then I'm still operating on the principles of this world. Now, those contrasts I told you about, the contrasts. The world hates the children of God. The contrast here in verse 13, between death and life, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Contrast between love and death. Hate and love, murder and self-sacrifice. Two common contrasts, two contrasts that work together, that reveal each other. In verse 15 and verse 16, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Hate and murder. We know in verse 16, love by this, that he laid down his life for us, self-sacrifice, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. So hate and love, murder and self-sacrifice. Hate murders, destroys, kills. Love sacrifices. Love sacrifices. Now, the most difficult part of this is when John says, everyone who hates his brother, already established throughout this letter, as we've taught, we already established, when John starts talking about brothers, that's a very important term in the Christian life. He's identifying a believer when he says, anyone who hates his brother. Anyone who hates his brother, or everyone who hates his brother, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He said in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Does this mean we're talking about someone who's unsaved then? He already said you don't love your brother. He's not a brother unless they're both believers. So why then does he say that person who hates abides in death? Look at the two contrasts here and look at the way he's using the words. He who does not love abides in death. The one who is not loving. The one who is not loving is the one who is abiding, dwelling, finding a home in death. In verse 15, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Eternal life, then, is the one that is abiding, dwelling, finding a home in. So what is the contrast here? If he's identifying a believer, and I believe that he is, brother, we've talked about this, then the one that is not doing the loving is then finding a home in death even while he has life. The sinner goes back to the vomit. The believer goes back to operating on the principles, operating on the basis of flesh rather than operating according to the Spirit. Even though he has life in him, eternal life, he is finding his home in death once again. Now, we still have to deal with the eternal life abiding in him. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if the believer there who is hating, who does not love, is finding a home in death, then the murderer, eternal life, cannot find a dwelling place in someone who is murdering, someone who's hating, someone who's out of fellowship. Do you see the distinction here? We're not talking about somebody who's either not a believer or lost his salvation. We're talking about relationships between abiding, between love and death, between eternal life and death. And where each one of these things, the believer who's operating out of fellowship and darkness, and where eternal life, where these two things are finding a home, are finding a home. So the believer finding a dwelling place in death, in verse 13, versus eternal life finding a dwelling place in the believer. I think we'll stop there. That's the end of Love is Given. And we'll pick up next week with Love is Experienced. Father, we thank you for the Apostle John. We thank you for the truth of your word in 1 John, in the book of 1 John. And Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have that it's you who are faithful. It is you that have promised and cannot lie. And Father, that each one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ have come to you through him. And Father, you will never cast us out. You will never leave us or forsake us. And Father, we are your children. Even when we go astray or are led astray, Father, you discipline every son that you love, and you bring us back to you. Father, I thank you this evening for all the blessings that you've given us, particularly in your word, that we have received everything for life and godliness, that, Father, we can study these principles, we can gather greater faith from them, we can gather greater assurance from your promises, from every word that you have revealed to us about yourself and about your plan and purpose. Father, we thank you for these things and praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.